Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and find your way to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Several years ago, as I have explained over the last couple of weeks, we identified what we refer to as the seven distinctives of our church, which have really become the heart of our mission. You really might refer to them as our mission statement in brief. And so it's a good thing at the beginning of a new year to stop, to evaluate, to, if necessary, make some changes, to look at our lives and the life of our church and determine, are we truly living according to these seven distinctives? Because indeed, these distinctives are really just the mark of a New Testament church. And so they must always be the foundation of who we are and the place that we place great priority. So the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the first distinctive. And again, if you are not familiar with the seven distinctives of our church, they are printed for you inside your bulletin. So the first of these distinctives, and really the chief, is that we are Christ-centered. I stressed before that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The point is, if Jesus Christ is not the head of this church, we have ceased to be a church. That's very important, is it not? Our very existence depends upon Jesus Christ being the center of everything that we do. Let me add one more significant aspect to that. If Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, as a Christian, as an individual, you are not a Christian. It's just that pointed. Romans 10:9 is just setting forth the gospel. Very clear and concise. And here it is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's just simply an expression that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. We have set aside all of our idols and we have bowed before Him. He is now upon the pedestal. We now see Him as seated at the right hand of majesty on high. We bow before Him as our Lord and King. And we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. In other words, we look to the resurrection, and the resurrection is testimony to all that Christ came to do. He was sent of the Father. He fulfilled the law, which is with his righteous life, the law that we have broken every day of our life. He has fulfilled the righteousness that we need is provided by Christ. And then He went to the cross. And He spilt His precious blood for us, the blood of atonement. He was the bloody sacrifice for us, that the wrath of God might be turned away. Justice satisfied for us. So when we say that we believe that God has raised Him from the dead, what we mean is God has fulfilled His redemptive purpose in His Son, and we rest upon Him alone for salvation. There is nothing else. There is no other confidence. There is no other hope. We rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So there you have the gospel. Jesus Christ, the center of all things. Well, then we move on this morning to our second distinctive. And it is also very important. Now, I mentioned before that all of our other distinctives flow forth from the first. Jesus Christ as the center, the head, the core of everything that we do. But while we say that the first distinctive is chief, We can also say that the second distinctive also governs and directs the other distinctives of our church. So we will see this morning. Now, I had you at the very beginning turn to Titus chapter 2. I expressed at the beginning that this series of sermons are primarily topical in nature, but we also want to maintain expository preaching, in other words, taking the text and allowing the text to guide us or to direct the heart of the sermon. But that said, these sermons are primarily topical, choosing a topic and then allowing various texts to support the theme or the topic that we are looking at. We would not want to use topical sermons as the chief of our form of preaching in our congregation, but at times they are beneficial. But even in a topical sermon, the text of the Word of God must govern what we do. So in Paul's epistle to Titus, he's warning of the danger of false teachers. There is always a danger of the doctrine of the church being threatened. Sound doctrine must always be protected, always must be defended, always must be rested upon, and always looking upon sound doctrine as essential for the life of our church. So apparently, as Paul is writing to Titus, there are many false teachers that have found their way into the church. So he says in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," especially the Jews, "who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And then verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed." And then chapter 2 opens. And so many times in the New Testament, that small conjunction, that small word, but, brings such clarity to the text, gives us such hope. Usually it's inserted, especially in Paul's epistles. He'll be leading us along in a terrible condition. You know, in Ephesians, he's describing the hopelessness of the Gentiles, the wretchedness of sin. And then all of a sudden, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." So that word, "but," is often a very encouraging word. So he's described the false teachers. He's described them as being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. But, he says, talking to Titus, "but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The word for sound here is from a word that literally refers to good health. It's the same word when Jesus healed the centurion's servant. We read in Luke chapter 7, verse 10, "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." So the word, really, when we refer to sound doctrine, we're referring to that which feeds the soul, which leads to health. A church can only be healthy in an environment of sound doctrine. If our doctrine is not sound, is not true, it is not fixed upon the Word of God, whatever else we say about our church, we are not a healthy church. We should take that to heart in our generation, because I think there's too often times that individuals choose a church for many other reasons other than, are they teaching and preaching sound doctrine? We as a church must preach and teach that which is able to save souls and that which is able to feed and edify the brethren. we must give ourselves, following the admonishment of Paul to Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Well, let me just say this morning a few things regarding this sound doctrine. First of all, what is the source of sound doctrine? You know, there are many religions out there. I mean, there really are. I've often said that one of the aspects of the nature of humanity is that we have an understanding of our Creator, and because Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we understand that there is a God. He is the Creator. We know this. You know, creation shouts the existence of God. We know there's a God. And all men know that they are not pleasing to God. The wrath of God has been revealed. So here we are. It's the nature of all human beings. You know, we suppress it. We deny it. You know, there are those that pretend to be atheist, but in reality, there's no such thing as an atheist because all human beings know that there is a God. And so what do? Well, they invent ways to try to appease this God whom they know exists, whom they know is all-powerful, and whom they know they have not fulfilled his demands, and thus they know that he is displeased with them. And so they fashion religion. And their religions are largely creations of their own mind, inventing gods of their own mind, and they all tend to have some system of writing by which they function. So the Muslims have the Quran. It is their book. They hold to it firmly. It is their system of, from their perspective, their system of truth. And so sound doctrine for them is that which is consistent with the Quran. You know, we have conservative Christians and liberal Christians. I say the liberal Christians loosely. And the main distinction between the two are their adherence to the Word of God. And, you know, as far as Muslims go, you have what society refers to as the radical Muslim, those that actually believe in killing, if necessary, to remove the pagan, they are actually conservative. They are actually adhering faithfully. When you hear of jihad, they are actually adhering faithfully to the teachings of their book. Jihad is taught in their book, and so they are being faithful to the teachings of their book. I could go on all morning giving examples. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of the Watchtower, and you cannot properly understand the Word of God apart from the writings of the Watchtower. And the Mormons have the Scriptures plus the Book of Mormon. You cannot properly understand the purpose and the design of God apart from the Book of Mormon that was revealed to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni on these golden tablets in the 1800s. It's their book. It's their Scriptures. It's that upon which they rest for truth. So, what is the source of our doctrine? And this has been a major debate throughout the history of Christendom as the church continued to decline through the Middle Ages and until finally, by the time we get to the 1500s, the church is so wrapped up in the traditions of men and the sayings from the Pope, and these things became the chief source of doctrine until this young monk comes along that throws everything on its head. And of course, that young monk's name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther appealed to the Scripture alone. And so one of the great pinnacles of the Reformation. You know, we have five solas, and one of the great pinnacles is sola scriptura. It's not tradition. It's not the sayings of men. We rest upon the scripture alone. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And our confession says it very well. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, article 10, or paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other than the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Well, as the pillar and ground of truth, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, and we refer to these as the pastoral epistles, and the pastoral epistles written to Timothy have a certain design to them. And part of the certain design for the word is that Paul would instruct Timothy as to how the church is to function, and he reminds Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so as the pillar and ground of the truth, the church has been entrusted with the Bible. We are to protect it, defend it, and preach it with boldness. In Jude just has one chapter, but chapter 1 and verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." The word for contend implies a strenuous struggle. This has always been the case. Christendom has always been involved in a strenuous struggle. The ancient creeds, a strenuous struggle. And every one of the church councils, in one way or another, came together for the purpose of battling some form of heresy. Either it dealt with a wrong understanding of the doctrine of Christ or a wrong understanding of the doctrine of God. And each and every time they're coming together to clarify, you know, what is exactly the doctrine that points to the nature of Jesus Christ. And then they formulate a creed. And the creed becomes a statement of the church. So we understand the preeminence of Scripture. So Scripture is the foundation of the doctrines of our church. Scripture alone is the source of our sound doctrine. But let me add one more thing. We are a confessional Baptist church. So we hold to the Scripture alone. But everyone claims to hold to the Scripture alone. I mean, they do. Charismatics claim to hold to the Scripture alone. I mean, everyone, all who profess to be Christians will say, we hold to the Scripture alone. But the question is, well, what do you believe about the Scripture? What do the Scriptures teach? What do you believe the doctrines that come forth from the Bible, what exactly are they? And so the church recognized the importance of clarifying exactly what we believe in written form, very systematically. And from about the 1500s to today, we began putting together confessions. the Savoy Declaration, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then finally, because Baptists, we're kind of the Johnny-come-lately in the history of the church. And so we wanted to clarify when our Baptist forefathers in London said, well, we need to give a systematic writing, a systematic document that describes exactly what we believe. But they also made it very clear, we are not inventing new doctrine. These doctrines that we're putting forth are the doctrines of the church, and they always have been. These are the clear teachings of the Word of God. But there were some distinctions that Baptists hold to, such as the nature of baptism. So if you look at our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, you'll notice that it is so similar to some of the other historic confessions. How can that be? Why would that be? How can you take the 1689 London Baptist Confession and set it alongside the Westminster Confession, which is the Presbyterian doctrine, and it is so similar? Because there are no doctrines, no new doctrines. We're not inventing new doctrines. And so our Baptist forefathers said, we're not putting forth anything new. And so the doctrines of our confession are similar to the Savoy Declaration and very similar to the Westminster Confession, because we hold to a historic faith. There is historic orthodoxy. There are historic doctrines that are consistent with the Word of God. But what exactly are those doctrines? And so a confession of faith is very important. So as we consider the source of sound doctrine for our church, the chief is the Word of God, Scripture alone. But we want to be very clear as to exactly what the Scripture teaches. And so we have our confession. And we consider the confession of such value that we require officers in the church, pastors, elders, deacons, to be what we call full subscription. In other words, to fully subscribe to our confession. Not as a substitute for the Word of God, not being infallible and inerrant, but an able, adequate description of what we believe the Scriptures teach. And so to be a teacher in our church, which is very comforting for you, because that means that when you come and when you hear the Word of God proclaimed from this pulpit, it will always be consistent with our confession. So we hold to a historic confession of faith. Jim Renahan writes, quote, "As confessional Christians, we are convinced that our confession of faith summarizes the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scriptures. Confessions of faith have a long and noble history in the life of Christ's church. After the days of the apostles, as the fledgling church grew and spread, it faced challenges both from within its ranks and through errors creeping in from the outside. Following the well-established pattern of Scripture, the leaders of the churches wrote creeds and confessions to express in clear, definitive terms the faith once delivered to the saints." One more quote. Robert Martin adds, quote, "A confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth. Creedal formulation is a part of the public task of the church. A confession of faith is a public definition to those outside of our congregation of the central issues of our faith, a testimony to the world of the faith which we hold in distinction from others. It is also a helpful instrument in the public instruction of the congregation. A confession is a body of divinity in a small compass which can be used to give our people a broad exposure to truth as well as a hedge against error." So what is the source of our sound doctrine? We can't just say we're Christ-centered and sound doctrine. What is the sound doctrine? And what is our source for that sound doctrine? It is the Word of God chiefly and alone. And then our confession describes plainly what we believe the Scripture alone teaches. And so we are a confessional church teaching and holding to sound doctrine. Now let me remind you again of the importance of sound doctrine. You see, the nature of God is He is holy, He is glorious, and He is jealous for His glory. You know, we know the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Why is he saying that? He's just saying that I am the one true God, and I will not be worshipped by idols. I will not be worshipped by images. I am a pure, holy spirit, and I will be worshipped as God alone. And so he says, and really the first four commandments, even including the fourth commandment, describe God's worship. We'll worship him alone. We will worship him apart from images, and we will worship him with high, holy reverence. And then the fourth commandment, and we will worship him on an appointed day. But the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And here's the point. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. The key point that I want you to hear, that I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Well, for us, jealousy is sin. It's motivated by pride, and it's selfish. It's full of envy. It's a desire for others to look upon us, and we are jealous of anyone else that has something that we do not have. And so it is a sinful character trait. So is it not with God? Is it not wrong for God to say, I am a jealous God? No. Because we want ourselves to be high and lifted up when we are but dust. And we must humble ourselves before God and men. But God, He's from everlasting to everlasting. He existed before anything was. He is worthy of all glory and honor. And He is jealous of His own name. And He will not allow men to rob Him of His glory. Well, the point is, sound doctrine puts God on display as He is. False doctrine presents a God as He is not, and thus robs God of His glory. And so in Mark Dever's book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he describes a healthy church as having a biblical understanding of God. And he includes in that, he says, the God of the Bible is a creating God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. The God of the Bible is a loving God. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God. And you get the idea. Our God must be defined by His revelation of Himself, which is indeed the Word of God. This is sound doctrine. And I said earlier that our chief is, number one, Christ-centered. But you cannot claim the centrality of Christ if you don't know who He is. And if you are presenting a Christ that is other than the way the Scripture presents Him to be. So there are those that would look upon Christ in a way other than holy God. Sovereign potentate, Lord of lords and King of kings, the only Savior of God's people. This is the Christ that we serve. And you cannot know Him except by His revelation of Himself in His Word. So you must have sound doctrine regarding the person and work of Christ. And then our church maintains biblical worship. But biblical worship cannot exist apart from the worship that God teaches and instructs us from His Word. So you must have sound doctrine in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. God will not allow us to worship Him according to our own imagination. He must be worshipped according to the way that He is instructed to be worshipped alone. And then our church values expository preaching. But expository preaching is nothing more than taking the Word of God, the text of the Word of God, and exposing it or giving an exposition of it before the congregation. And you cannot do that apart from sound doctrine. You get the idea how everything is flowing forth from sound doctrine. Our church holds to personal holiness, but holiness is the living out of the precepts of Scripture. We are a loving community, but such a body finds its full expression in the love and unity that demands the maintenance of sound doctrine. And then finally, our church maintains a commitment to evangelism, but we cannot proclaim a gospel apart from sound doctrine. The gospel depends upon the right preaching of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we falter on either of those, we begin to preach another gospel, thus denying the gospel of Christ Himself. Well, you get the idea. Sound doctrine is essential for the health of our church. And sound doctrine is the primary tool against false doctrine. And there's so much out there. I was talking to a fellow pastor yesterday morning, and we were just talking about, modern times. It used to be a pastor would pastor a congregation, and we have to protect from wolves. I mean, even the apostle is protecting in Titus 1 and then 2, protecting the church from wolves that had entered in. But there was a time when the wolves would be actual individuals that would have to come into the church. It might be a neighbor, it might be a family member, it might be someone that has drifted in and declared themselves to be a teacher. But primarily, we could look upon them, identify their teaching, and then condemn them. But nowadays, with the advent of the internet, our congregation is all the time hearing teachers and listening to teachers that are all around whom we do not know, and all the time bringing new doctrines that we have to look at and evaluate. And there are so many new, it's hard for pastors to stay up with the next new trend. Our members are coming, say, have you heard this? Have you heard that? What about this? What about that? But the chief way that the church can be defended against sound doctrine is through the systematic presentation of the true. Because the true will always expose the false for who it is. John Calvin wrote, "Trifles vanish away when that which is solid is taught." Isn't that great? Trifles will vanish away when that which is solid is taught. So again, doctrine is the instruction about Himself. And false doctrine is that which denies the reality of the living God. And so we must be cautious all the time. And there's always dangers of error coming in. And understand this. There's no one upon this earth who has perfect doctrine. I understand that clearly. It's very fearful. And there are times that I'll look back at a previous sermon and say, oh God, I didn't have that quite right. Would you forgive me? Help me to preach with clarity, with truth, and protect me from error. But I understand the greatest theologian upon this earth is still mixed and mingled with false. Until we reach glory, until we come to the other side, we will always have to guard ourselves and our hearts from false doctrine. But we cannot find comfort in the ignorance shared by fallen humanity. We cannot say, well, you know, nobody's perfect, and I'm not perfect, and so we'll just continue to smile and get along and enjoy fellowship. You know, the only thing that counts is that we love Christ. It really doesn't matter what we believe. We just need to get along as the body of Christ. Well, we can't do that. We always must take sound doctrine seriously. And we must always look at error as being a cancerous gangrene and understand that the position of a teacher is a weighty responsibility. James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Oh my goodness. And I look back and say, oh Lord, why did I ever take this responsibility? I mean, the scripture says, don't be a teacher, in essence, because we know that as a teacher, you will receive a stricter judgment. But yet, God raises up teachers for his church. But those teachers need to be very, very careful and diligent in study that they might understand sound doctrine. Well, false doctrine has always been a danger to the church, and the scripture teaches that false doctrine will get worse and worse and worse before Christ returns. I'd love to say, you know, it's going to get better and better. There will come a time on this earth that you really won't have to worry about sound doctrine. But it's not going to happen. And in fact, it's going to get worse. Matthew 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word." And that's the ongoing responsibility of pastors for the entire duration of the church. Preach the word. The New American Standard says, be ready. King James says, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." That's scary. And he's saying, look, preach the word, because they're not always going to receive it. Peter writes, 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Well, we need to resist the modern love affair with shallow simplicity, church life void of doctrinal integrity, greater emphasis upon feelings than biblical truth. So as a church, we must give high priority to the integrity of our doctrine. You see how important our distinctives are? I spent 2 weeks talking about the importance of being Christ-centered, even bringing to the front that if we are not, we are not a church. But I hope you understand this morning the importance of sound doctrine. We can only prosper as a church. We can only be healthy as a church. We can only rightly preach the gospel as a church if we hold to and maintain sound doctrine. A church can only enjoy true unity. Do we not want to be a unified body, a body gathered together as one? We can only be a unified church if we are unified upon doctrine. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, I hope you notice as we read that, it's not just based upon coming together and share a bowl of spaghetti. There's substance to our unity. In Acts chapter 2, as you read of the early church, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers in one accord. Doctrine. Well, as we continue to examine the distinctives of our church, we must not fail to recognize the impact that each one has upon the others. We have to understand that our doctrine affects everything in our church. Doctrine will affect your behavior. His method in his letters was to spend the first half dealing with doctrine, and then the second half dealing with the practical application of that doctrine. He did it in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. We are just now finishing up 1 Thessalonians. He did it in 1 Thessalonians. First half, doctrine. Second half, practical application of the doctrine. But he understands that doctrine guides it all. I've got to give you a right understanding. You have to have clarity in your thought so that with this you might be adequately equipped for every good work. Or Paul to Timothy again, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not, when it's well received and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, all patience, and doctrine. Well, we need to maintain sound doctrine. One of the benefits of having our distinctives before us always is that the church is a generational body. You have one group that takes the baton. Everyone's seen relay races. You know, the runner's running along, and then all of a sudden his teammate, the next one to receive the baton, he goes running and he puts his hand out, and the person places the baton in his hand, and then he runs his part of the race. Well, there are seniors here who received the baton. It's always the case. There are those in the church who will receive the baton and then prepare the next generation to receive it. And one of the benefits of keeping the doctrines before us, or the distinctives before us all the time, is they are a continual reminder to the next generation of those things that we look upon as being essential to the health and well-being of our church. And we desire the next generation to be Christ-centered and for the next generation to hold forth sound doctrine. So we have to teach our children the importance of sound doctrine, to train them in sound doctrine. That's the reason when we changed our schedule, we wanted catechism to continue to be taught to the children. We changed our schedule on Sunday evenings, but we did not take away the systematic instruction of our children in sound doctrine, helping them to memorize the doctrines of the faith. And then give yourself personally, daily, to the investment of training yourself in sound doctrine. Now, again, what is the source of sound doctrine? It's the Word of God. And so, as individuals, give yourselves daily to the systematic study of the Word of God. See it as a matter of priority in your life. Understand that you will not grow as a Christian apart from sound doctrine. So give yourself to it. Give yourself to study privately And on Sunday mornings, when we have Sunday school, you shouldn't be absent. You should be there so that you will be systematically trained in doctrine. You know, be when the Word of God is preached. Have your place. Be in your spot. Jude 1:3 again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Keep that verse in your mind. And then understand this. You know, we are a confessional church. We are also a covenant body. I looked at an interesting book last week, you know, talking about Baptist life and the history of Baptist and the standard that has been put forth. And there are two things that are consistent with Baptist churches. One is the confession, which describes the doctrines to which we hold. And the second, believe it or not, are covenants, showing forth the behavior expected of members. So one displays the doctrines to which we hold. The second displays the expectation of members. And in our own confession, as it closes in the final paragraph, and it's an important paragraph, and as I look back over the history of my pastoral ministry, I've seen many who have followed this well, taken it to heart. Because there are times that God may lead you to a different place. And our final paragraph says this, I, moreover, promise. You know, I read a covenant the other day, and instead of promise, it put the word in purpose. It's a softer word. It's a gentler word. I purpose. In other words, I purpose. It's my purpose and goal. But a promise is much weightier. I like the word promise. So I promise that when I remove from this place, I will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith and practice where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. I think there's a tendency today that people look upon the church and they say in their heart, every city has a church. And there are many churches in cities that hold to 5 points. And there are many in our generation because Calvinism is growing in popularity. And it's trendy, if you will. The young, restless, and reformed, it's trendy. I mean, people are attracted to it. It's heady. It's doctrinal. It's serious. And the young people are attracted to something that's serious, heady, and they give themselves to 5 points. But 5 points is not a reformed church. It's not. It's more. And there are those that even take it one step further than that. And they'll say, you know, we're all the body of Christ, and we just need to get along as brothers, and we're all Christians, and we just need to rejoice in the essentials. And so we just come together and rejoice with one another. I'll go into the church and love one another and serve in the church, and everything will be lovely. They forget that sound doctrine is essential to your health and the health of the church. So if you're in a church, they may love each other, but if it's not sound doctrine, it is not a healthy church, and it will not promote your spiritual health. And so we take this very seriously when we leave this place, because we are serious about sound doctrine. We will search out another place where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Sound doctrine. Very important. We must give ourselves to it so that you, in your life, and in the generations to come, we will continue to promote that which is according to sound doctrine. Paul's word to Titus again, but as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Well, may that be the governing force of our life as Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the distinctives that we have identified. But Father, they really are just a description of a local church. Every local church should be given to being Christ-centered. He is our core. He is our head. Every church should be given to sound doctrine. It is essential to our health. Every church should be given to biblical worship. For is there any worship that is contrary to the instruction of your word? Every church should have a focus upon expository preaching. Father, can we truly preach the word if the word is not preached? Father, we take seriously the importance of personal holiness. For do you not command us, O God, be ye holy, for I am holy? We take seriously, Father, the loving community, the body of Christ, that which unites us together. And then, Father, commitment to evangelism. Have you not called us by the authority of Christ? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. Father, these are just descriptions of what you charge us as a local church. So, Father, help us to give ourselves to it, to be diligent in it, to protect ourselves, Father, from the temptation to stray from it. Father, may these distinctives not be a source of pride as we describe them to others. But Father, help us to hold these things forth with boldness as that which you have called us to, and to continue to tell others, this is what we are, this is what we do, and we would love for you to come and be a part of us as we hold these things forth. So Father, would you bless us as a congregation? And bless us, Father, as we seek to honor Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will pray.